We continue in this series on church history, and we had a wonderful transition week last week as Davis took us from persecution to the Reformation, and we're going to pick that up now, and that'll kind of be our focus for this final leg of the series. And a few things as we start today, and maybe you've asked this question, I remember as a young Christian asking this, why are we sitting in this building here and not that building over there? Have you ever wondered that? That question, I didn't hear it, but maybe I shouldn't hear that. Okay, there you go. Well, me being from a very strong Roman Catholic family, when I was saved, that question kept me up many a night. So that's me. I would say things like, Lord, what is the truth? Why does everyone claim to have a corner on the truth? Why am I supposed to think that this building with these worked up people have the truth? And I tell you, it plagued me. So again, maybe there's some of you that relate, maybe there's some of you that don't, and that's okay, but I think what we need to realize is that we all have a lineage and a heritage through this event, and we need to understand the importance of what transpired a few centuries ago. It is absolutely critical, not for history buffs in the room, and I pray some of you will get something out of that. You're going to learn something from David and Jeremy, right? And it's great. But I pray that it's much more than that, like what happened to me, to realize what really lies at the heart of this. And I think it becomes very, very important for how you live out your Christianity. I mean, this is the bedrock of who we are. Yes, in one sense, as Protestants, but I would say more as Christians. As Christians. So, let's get started. Tonight, we're just going to set the table. That's my task, to just set the table for the Reformation. Next week, Jeremy, God willing, will take us through the Reformers. You've heard a lot of names there. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, just to name a few. There's many. Jeremy's just going to give us just little vignettes, right? Introduce us to some of these names, make them a little more accessible, right? Turn them from statues into real people, like we've been seeing. And then David's going to take us through denominations. Very, very important stuff. Especially, again, like me, wondering why we have a whole host of denominations. I mean, a crazy amount. Why? And David's going to work us through some of that. So that's where we're going. But we're going to begin tonight with some Reformation questions. Maybe some of you know where we're going with this. Maybe you don't. So just don't want you to feel like you don't have to chime in with this. When did the Reformation begin? When did the Reformation begin? Anyone want to hazard a guess at that? 500? We've got a 500. Maybe 500 years ago. Okay, it's okay. And I mean, Brenda Tyler, to let you off the hook, October 31st, 1517, but that's not the right answer, right? That's the common answer. That's the day we celebrate as Reformation Day, but that's not the right answer. When did the Reformation begin? It began much earlier than 1517. I mean, if you're here for Jeremy's piece, you know this started, there were four runners. God was reforming much earlier than 1517. The process took place over the centuries, not even just years prior. And 1517 is when it crested. And we're going to get into that moment, very salient moment. Reformation was forming with, remember again what Jeremy taught us, the Waldensians in the 12th century. You had a movement that was turning to the scriptures back in the 12th century, the Dark Ages, right? Wycliffe, remember him? In the 14th century, right? Translating from the Vulgate, and then John Huss in the 15th century, very much, and his followers, right, protesting so much of the abuses that were going on to the church, which we'll come back to. All of these men and movements were really Reformation in embryonic stage, and we don't want to lose sight of that. October 31st, 1517 is an important date. We're going to talk about that, but beloved, Reformation began much earlier than that, and why is that important? Why is that important? A knowledgeable Catholic will tell you what you believe in, John, started 500 years ago. What I believe in goes all the way back to Peter, right? And we don't want to get disarmed with that. Because Reformation, as we've already learned, started much earlier. In fact, you could say, and we're going to look at the plumb line later, even much earlier than we think. Does that make sense? How about this one? What was the central issue that sparked the Reformation? Anyone want to take a guess at that? What was the issue? Okay. Very good, my brother Z. Justification by faith alone. But that's the wrong answer. I had to do that. I feel like I'm on a game show. I do feel... Door one or door two, right? Yes, but in one sense, our brother's right. This is the common understanding. This was at the heart. Now listen, it became a touchstone of the Reformation. But that is not what truly was at the heart of the Reformation. The main issue was authority. Authority. Who is the head of the church? This is what is at the heart of the Reformation. Who is the head of the church? For the Catholics, it is the Pope. Of course, and you know, I want to make sure that I'm fair, there was only Christ as head, but really the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, and we submit to the Pope. For the Reformers, it's not just Christ, it is Christ, but a word, the word of Christ, that's what he's left with us. He hasn't left with us a person, a human being, he's left with us his word, his inerrant word. And that's demonstrated, the authority is demonstrated in the church's approach to the scriptures, which had the final authority. The Roman Catholic Church would say, yeah, that's fine, Christ is the head, but we defer to his vicar, the Pope. He has the key that was passed on through Peter. He has the final say, right? And that's why to this day, one of our Judeo-Christian heritages is, it's kind of like the royal family in England, when the Pope says something, everyone kind of is like, what did he say about marriage, right? Because there's just, what does the Pope say? So that's the Roman Catholic understanding. For the Reformers, it's the Scriptures. Christ left us with the Scriptures. So, and this became, as we will see, the heart of the Reformation. Says who? Says who, right? Justification by faith alone, yes, but says who? Who says that? So that's one. How about this one? What famous writing sparked the Reformation? Now, you're not going to want to answer, that's for sure. I don't want to get my money taken away from me, right? What famous writing sparked the Reformation? I can say it for you. You would say the 95 Theses. And we would say that is wrong, right? That is not a very key part of the Reformation, right? Tyler brought that up already. Very, very key. But you know what the key writing was for the Reformation. What was it? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. The text that drove the Reformation was the Bible itself. Listen, the Bible translated, printed, and broadcast very important detail of the Reformation. The Bible in the people's hands. Saying, oh, wow, it's not going through my priest. I don't understand what I'm saying. I'm looking at it myself. Peter Waldo converted through looking at the Scriptures himself, right? And the Holy Spirit doing the work. That's in the 12th century. And Luther confirmed this. We've got a couple of quotes you know very, very well from Martin Luther, and there's a reason why. I simply taught and preached God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. This is Luther. And then while I slept or drank, the word so greatly weakened the papacy, note that language, that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. I just love that. That gets to the heart of it. Don't lionize me. Don't make me a hero because I nailed those things to the door. Don't do that. The word did it all. The word unleashed on the people, right? Does that make sense? Did the Reformation represent something new? Don't worry, I won't ask you. I'll just do the classic. Yes, something brand new, people would say. And that's the accusation, my Protestant brother and sister. You sparked up something new in 1517, and you just got on board with it, and for whatever reason, it caught fire. But the answer is no. Something was recovered. The Reformation was a recovery of the true gospel. In fact, I give you this picture, right? It was a buried gospel. It was a gospel that was very much alive. Of course, the Holy Spirit preserving his word, but it was buried among a lot of abuse and sin and a lot of man-centered nonsense. Luther and the Reformers found the plumb line back to the apostles, and this is just so encouraging. We don't have time to get into all of this now, but turn to Acts 7. what you read in the book of Acts really are the five solas, right? You see them right there in the book of Acts. Acts 7, of course, this is Stephen. Now, we looked at Stephen. We're not going to read this entire account. But we looked at Stephen when we began our series on the persecuted church. I just want you to scan Acts 7 for a moment. And someone read 1 to 8. We'll at least read that and then the end of the chapter. Let's read Acts 7, 1 to 8. Who's got that? Beloved, is there anything new in there? And how do you know what Stephen is saying? How do you know that? How do you corroborate that? Exactly. Turn left. Stephen is not getting up. Think about that. This has always been the case. The law, the scriptures that are in your hand. Scan down to verse 51. Someone read 51 to 53. Stephen, to fill in there again, just for sake of time, he's going to literally go through the Old Testament. He's going to take them up to Christ. That's what he's going to do in the intervening verses, right? From 9 right through to 50. And then he culminates with this. Someone read it, 51 to 53. Such a key phrase. The last verse Elisa read, look at it again. You who received the laws delivered by angels and what? There is nothing new under the sun. You say that all the time. You have it. You received it. We could say it right up to the church today, and you didn't keep it. You didn't keep it. The issue, right, with the Reformation is nothing new. Not only with what was being discovered, the true gospel, but the way we discard the gospel and the law and the scripture. You don't keep the word. Sola scriptura, one of the solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone. That's what that means. It's scripture alone. And it's always been, look at Stephen, it's always been scripture alone. There's not something new that we uncorked in 1517, right? It's exactly what we stand in the line of Stephen. Isn't that amazing? The first martyr, we just stand in his line, and we too turn left in one sense. Go to Acts 15. Acts 15, context here, is where things in the burgeoning early church really come to a head, right? They're wrestling through issues of law, right, and grace, right? This theology that's being declared by the apostles. Someone read a little longer portion, but 1 to 11 here, very important, and listen carefully to the events of the Jerusalem Council. So it comes to a head here, and this is really the first council in church history. And what's the issue? What's the issue that they're working through here in Acts 15? Salvation by works of the law or by faith, grace. And look what they said, two key verses, verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, right? This is God, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then this, but we believe, verse 11, that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. They go further back to say it's always been by faith, by grace, right? So here we stand as Protestants today saying, by grace alone, by faith alone, not with something new. In fact, if you go back to the first century, you go back to the birth in the book of Acts, turns out we stand right in this line. We're not some splinter movement. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone. So, beloved, did the Reformation represent something new? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, you really want to get down to it. The real splinter, and only because they're geographically there, is over there in one sense, right? They continue by works. They continue by works. This has always been the true gospel, by faith and grace alone. Make sense? Hopefully, this is bolstering your sense of heritage, right? That we do. We have continuity right back to the early church, all of us sitting in this room. And was the Reformation really necessary? At this point, when we get to a question like this, we really need no set up, of course. Some do say that, by the way. There are some Protestants, actually, that say that. They consider the chaos it caused, and you'll understand why later when we get to some other figures. Of course it was necessary. The Reformation rediscovered the buried gospel, as we already said. The Reformation ushered in sweeping, necessary reforms. And the Reformation continues. I do respect, as you know, I've mentioned this a number of times. So I have my brother is a Roman Catholic priest, and one thing when we used to go at it, as you can imagine, right? Well, one of the things he would say to me all the time, he would say, Jason, I would agree with you. The Reformation needed to happen. So let's set the record straight with that. Catholics and Protestants agree the Reformation was absolutely necessary. The terminus of that is a whole other story, as we're going to see tonight. But let's make sure we're clear on the continuity, because it's very en vogue these days for a Protestant even to say, oh, we handled it all wrong and we've lost the mothership and all of this nonsense. So any questions on that before we move on to Reformation providence? Any thoughts? That makes it Jeremy. Yep. Yeah, for sure. No, that's a good point. And the privilege, can we jump off that, Jeremy, to say, and this is not meant to guilt us, it's just true, the embarrassment of the Bible we have today. It's everywhere. People, how many of you? You have more than one copy of the Bible in your home, right? We all do, but we have access to it. Think about it, Peter Waldo and Wycliffe and others, right? When they got that word in their hands and they could read it for themselves, what it did. And we ask ourselves, is it doing that to us? Is it setting us free? Is it, you know, launching us into paths of new life and practice? So, yeah, Jeremy, well said. Well said. And I think we can cut slack. And at the same time, recognize those moments when the plowboy had it in his hand. Look out, right? Like Spurgeon has famously said, a word like a caged lion. I just opened the door and let it out. And that's exactly what happened during that time. Good. Any other? Yeah, David. Yeah, good point, David. And that really sets the table for many splinters, like you're saying, right? Man-centered movements, right? Because they've not kept the law, right? Same problem. Stephen condemned, right? The Jewish leaders of the day. Exactly what we see today. Good. All right, let's talk about providence, because over all of this, whether it's pleasant or a mess, right, is the Lord, right? He is sovereign. And I want you to consider just the God of providence in these things. You talked about, Jeremy, already, how we've had revivals and God brings it about. And as there are many of us reading through the Old Testament now, right, and readings, just always drawn to how the Lord caused, as the Lord with Cyrus, right? He's causing these things to happen. So the Lord is in it all. Well, let's consider providence for a moment. And let's back up from the Reformation about 1,500 years to this time period called Pax Romana. That simply means Roman peace. You guys can correct me on this one. They know that, Roman peace. And what is that? Pax Romana is a period of roughly 200 years, 27 BC to 180 AD, where peace and stability was characteristic of much of the civilized world. Rome was basically settling society, so to speak. That would be the illustration I'd give you. One big one, and we need to note, the civic infrastructure blossomed with many, many road networks that were built. Information could now travel with relative speed. Now we're talking relatively, right, in those days. But think about this. Information is going out, and it's moving. And the peace expanded to major centers of the world, North Africa and Persia. And into this period, with the confluence of these events, came the Christ, right? Almost at this direct time in history of peace, a confluence of peace, comes our Lord Jesus Christ incarnate, right? So we want to get this in our minds, again, just the providence of God. So that's Pax Romana bringing, of course, we wouldn't call that revival in one sense, but we would bring the fulfillment of prophecy with Jesus coming into the world providentially. Well, similarly with the Reformation, it was a convergence of factors. Let's list a few. The corruption of the Catholic Church, technological advancements. Think about the printing press. We've talked about that already and what that did for the dissemination of information. The socio-political conditions in Europe, some of the unrest, almost ripe for upheaval. The Renaissance, Jeremy talked a little bit about that, kind of what they were going back to sources, back to the classics, and a whole host of other factors, we won't list them all, made a Reformation of some kind inevitable, and that's the key. Reformation, as you look back in history, everything that was converging on those early years in the 16th century made Reformation possible. And this is the providence of God at work, beloved. We just need to sit back at times and marvel at God's hand in history. Proverbs 21:1, the hearts of kings are in his hand, and he what? He turns them as he will. Right? The temptation. I think about this often, and I know many of you do. I mean, 1 minute of news probably might be too much news, but what, everyone's fussing and fretting, right? About wars and strife and all of these things. God is sovereign, and he's a God of providence. Everything that's happening is ordained by God. Pax Romana and the Reformation, the conditions there. Well, one aspect of providence we need to mention is this man, Erasmus. Erasmus, he was a true scholar, and he was a humanist. You remember Jeremy taking us through what a humanist would be. He's not one of those modern man-centered men, right? Humanist simply meant to get back to the source, ad fontes, to the origins. In fact, Erasmus, and he's an important figure, he was a leading religious humanist. In fact, he was known as the Prince of Humanists. And you say, why? What's with this guy? He studied in Paris, and then in 1499, he went to England, and he studied Greek classics under Thomas More, and I know you've heard that name. Roman Catholic Thomas More lost his life as a Roman Catholic, right? But it's just interesting to note how he was trained up. He taught at Cambridge, where he mastered the Greek New Testament. Now, this becomes very, very important. Back to the source. Back to the source. How was the New Testament given in Greek? He's going back to the source. Yes, I know Jerome wrote in Latin, wrote a Vulgate, but I'm going back to the source. And this is essential. His New Testament in 1516 had translation and notes, and here's the key. It exposed errors in the Vulgate. I'm just going to name one of them because it's so, so key. He actually recognized that the translation, right, of repentance, Jerome translated that wrong, and he translated it due penance. Turned it very much into something it never was. You get that word in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4 and so on. But that's just one error that he exposed. Yeah. So the Vulgate is the Latin version or Latin translation of the scriptures. 4th century, is that right? I believe Jerome was 4th century, so 300s. Or 5th, 4th or 5th century. And that really, Elisa and beloved, became the text for centuries. It almost became, I don't want to call the NIV that, but let's say the King James. Like the Vulgate gives way really to, in one sense, the King James, right? As the principal text that many, many people would have. But many in the church remember, on Jeremy's point, the Vulgate is what people in the church have under lock and key. The priest knows it. But the translation, he made a number of errors, and this is a critical one. Think about that. Repentance translated as due penance. A change of mind, right? To do something, to do penance. Anyway, hold on to that. He wanted to reform the church. This is important to know about Erasmus. He wanted to reform the church through scholarship. Let's study this. Let's discuss it. Let's talk about it. Let's change. He did that through satire. He was a very funny guy. His satirical writings were intended to cause the church to evaluate itself. Much like you see modern expressions, maybe Babylon Bee these days, for some that know what Babylon Bee is, goes further than that, but it's trying to say, look, that's you. I'm poking fun. I'm trying to show that that's you. That's what he was trying to do. He desired to reform the church from within, and he never officially broke with Rome. Even when things were coming down, Erasmus would not let go. But Erasmus recognized, like my brother and like others, desperately, reform was needed in the church, but he would never let go of his Catholic roots. But that's just really, really important, because what Erasmus did is he put together a Greek New Testament, right? And he corrected the translation errors that the Vulgate. Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that. No? Jeremy says no. Yeah, no. The Apocrypha, Gabe's asking. So the extra biblical books that the Catholics recognize. And Jeremy said no. So it stood alone. But think about this now. You have a corrected or a right Greek New Testament that's whitewashing, or now that's not the right term for it, but it's cleansing the errors from the Vulgate, the text that people have been using for centuries, that's informed a lot of this bad practice. Think about the providence of God. Here comes a scholar, he recognizes reform is needed, and gives a proper rendering of the Greek New Testament. That's a powder keg. Now, in fact, it's a great point, David. It cost Erasmus a lot of money to cobble together what he needed to get this New Testament together, because they were very, very hard to come by. In fact, it was over a period of years, the culmination of this, to get this together. It was very, very difficult.
Yeah.
Which, Jeremy, am I right? That made its way into the King James Version. Which, for those of you that know about the King James only movement, it's ironic, right? Exactly. Which they would even more vehemently than us have nothing to do with. Anyway, that's just some side humor. But yeah, it is true. A bit of the Vulgate made its way into the King James Version. The Textus Receptus, that's the body of manuscripts that lie behind the King James Version. Anyway, much more we could say about that. The key thing here, what's the key thing? We're seeing, right, a rediscovery, a proper look at the Greek in the original language, and that's just so important. And that's going to trickle up to today as we talk and sit even in this room. Any questions before we go on that? Are we tracking together so far? That's all under the providence of God. All these things are converging, and you can see Reformation's about to burst forward, right? All right, so let's talk about the document that is true is a key, very important document of the Reformation. And in one sense, launched branches of the Reformation. Pope Julius II, so this is the beginning of the 16th century, and Leo X, not far after him, began selling indulgences to fund the construction costs associated with St. Peter's Basilica. Simply put, what are indulgences? Indulgences are like little certificates to reduce, right, the effects of your sin, right? That's probably a good way to say it. To buy or reduce your punishment from God, right? Think about that. I know it should shock you and arrest you, but this was par for the course back then, that people would buy these indulgences and God would reduce their sin penalty. The church assured through their purchase that the time spent, it's almost like some judicial transaction. Your time in purgatory will be reduced if you just buy now, right? And you will get an indulgence and it'll bring it down. Now listen, not only for you, but your late spouse or your sons or daughters or your parents, you can buy for them, reduce their time in purgatory, right? In fact, what if your indulgence could spring them from purgatory? Well, what would you pay for that? So that, right, like, I mean, there is, think about it, but this is true. This is what was starting to build, right? Very good marketers of the Reformation. We're going to meet one in a moment. And you can imagine the emotion. Think about today when we lose loved ones, and the angst we feel about where and how and all of these things. You can imagine, under a false theology, how this blossomed. So they had a great marketer, Johann Tetzel, and he came up with a jingle, and it goes like this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it caught like wildfire, and people bought indulgences. Now, right away, even as I'm explaining it, you understand how there's abuse laden into the process, right? Now, I might be willing to grant that somewhere upstream, right, an idea of deterring people from sin, or might have been a well-intended, sincere thing. I'm comfortable enough to say that, right? That there might have been, but certainly it did not turn into that at all. Yeah. And that's why it's important to say that. There is a well-intended, even a biblical ground for when it started. And I would say, even alongside extreme, this is just left, to go on its own, right? Unchecked, under a wrong authority, under man's authority. This is what eventually came to be. And this spurred, seeing this going on, spurred men like Luther. Because as soon as he would set foot in Rome, all he saw was this, the abuses that were going on. Julie, to be fair to them, and again, as Jeremy has said, I think it's good to be fair to our Catholic friends over there. They would believe in what's called a treasury of merit. Picture like this big cloud in the heavenlies. It's a treasury of merit, right? and you want to have your account being higher in that treasury of merit. But that carries with you regardless of who the Pope is. I'm sure the Pope was making individual pronouncements with people, maybe at times. I don't know if they would actually say, okay, I can guarantee that they're out of purgatory. But the treasury of merit, you want to be paying into that. You want to be doing penance, right, in line with that. Now, that's the heart of it that really fostered the abuse. I don't know, anything else on that, guys? I mean, this is, we want to be responsible as we work through it. And it funded not just construction endeavors, but I was reading like bishop endeavors. You know, Albert wanted another bishopric, right? He had two placements, right, in the Holy Roman Empire. He wanted another, right? So they're cutting deals with indulgences to raise money for that. And very, very corrupt. Very, very corrupt. So we need to just wrap our heads around the fact that there was abuse, there was a corruption, a corruptive environment, and this is all going on, and you can see how everything's coming to a head. This can't sustain. This can't sustain. Back to the 95 Theses. In the wake of this, Luther, of course, so disgusted by it, posted his 95 Theses in Latin, by the way, not German, right? Luther was a churchman. On the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg to protest what was an obvious abuse of indulgences. Remember last week, David reminded us, and this is good to remind us, Luther wasn't setting out to overthrow the Catholic Church. And we need to understand that. That wasn't his goal. Luther was, at least he began, as a churchman. He said, look, there's abuse. I need to stand up and say, and let's have discourse. This is how discourse began. They would post announcements on the cathedral door. Let's have a discourse about it. His intent, and beloved, this is one thing I really want you to get as good Protestants. He never was right away, that's it, down with the Pope, right? That's not what it was. He said, there is abuse we need to talk about. We need to have, again, dialogue about this. The theses themselves were primarily aimed at corruption within the Roman Catholic system. And again, they weren't Protestant or evangelical per se. That wasn't the design. They were laser-focused on the corruption and the abuse, and we would say, as they should. Someone writes a Protestant document today to a denomination, to a people group, it should be laser-focused at what? The sin, right? At the sin. That's what we still miss today, right? Maybe make it bigger than it is, or miss the thing entirely. Well, Luther started out very well, saying the abuse needs to be dealt with. Philip Schaff, he's one of the most well-known historians. He may overemphasize the point. I don't know what you guys will think about this, but I do need to quote him because he is a good historian. He said, these were not a protest against the Pope, the office of the papacy in general, and the Roman Church, or any of her doctrines, not even against indulgences, but only against their abuse. Now, again, he's really, I think, almost overstating it a little bit, but he gets at the heart of it, right? And I think it just needs to be said that Luther wasn't looking for revolution. That's not what he was trying to do. He wasn't trying to upturn society. In fact, later on, when he's out of Wittenberg and revolution takes hold in Wittenberg, he comes back and he has to restore order. He's so beside himself with what's happening, that, as if to say, this is not what it is about. It's not a license for anarchy, right? Which you still see today. But let's look at them. We're going to look at the first few. Has this subheading on the 95 Theses, Disputation of Dr. Martin Luther, and look at this, on the power and efficacy of indulgences. So basically, he's just going to get to what are indulgences purporting to do, and are they effectual in that doing? That's basically what Luther is positing. So let's look at a few of them. He begins with this, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, repent ye, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. That's really good, isn't it? As Protestants, this should be in our DNA. Repentance isn't, okay, Jeremy, just tell me what I need to do for that. I can just keep doing everything. You're right, it's just this little thing. I pay this or do that and I get on my way. No, it's the whole life of a believer. It's woven into everything we do. This word, too, cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance. In other words, confession and satisfaction, which is administered by the priest. It's not transactional. It's not dependent on an earthly person to say, okay, go now, right? And even if they say, sin no more, or you're free. No, that's not what repentance is. Very good stuff, you see? And he's trying to encourage discourse. And imagine how bad it is when this has been lost, right, at the Reformation. 3, yet it means not inward repentance only. Nay, there is no inward repentance which does not outwardly work divers or variety mortifications of the flesh. You see how they bifurcate it, right? Just like, just do this and you're good. No, not just putting a coin in the coffer or going to your local priest and sitting in the box. This is external. It's internal and external. It's a whole life that bears fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, it's not tethered to a condition like that at all. And then 4, this is really good. The penalty of sin, therefore, continues so long as hatred of self continues. For this is the true inward repentance, amen, and continues until our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. All right? You see what he's saying? The true penalty of sin, as you feel it, as you know it, as you've repented. No dollar value can be placed on that at all. This is true inward repentance, 2 Corinthians 7, godly grief that produces sorrow, that leads to salvation. That's what Luther got that and said, we've missed this. We've missed it completely. That's not what it is at all. And in fact, look what he ties it to, the kingdom of heaven, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. You can imagine, and then of course there's 95 or 91 others, the 95 theses were quickly translated into German and distributed throughout all of Germany, of course, thanks to the printing press, right? One of the other things the printing press was used for, of course, it would be for the Bible later on, but one can imagine the traction that this gained, right? And one can imagine, right, what it does in a human heart that's filled with frustration, right? Not under right discipleship, under some bad authority, right? It's like a license for revolt, isn't it? That's exactly what you saw happen. Sadly, and as Protestants, we must admit this, maybe for the most part, right? They just grabbed it and things did get wild. So how does Rome respond to this? Right? Again, we're just setting the table tonight. Here's the question. How Rome, what are you saying about this now? The theses are on the door. People are a little unsettled. What do you say? Let's look at a few things of Rome's response. First, Pope Leo. Pope Leo was distracted with political concerns, things going on in France, things going on in Germany, and was very slow to respond. In fact, you talk to some Catholics today and they say, this is the problem. If Leo had just nipped this in the bud, we wouldn't have the problem that we have today, right? I mean, I talk about such a low view of the sovereignty of God, not to mention other things. As Luther's views began to spread, Leo X appointed a commission of inquiry to investigate. This is exactly what you see today. Okay, something is actually happening over there. We can't function in ignorance anymore. We need to do something. So let's call an inquiry. That might slow things down a little bit. The church is on it. Let's do something about it. So that was the Pope's response. The monks, they in one sense were divided. The older Augustinian monks, they attacked Luther, right? The old guard, and this makes sense, right? They, of course, are for the establishment generally at that time. But it was the younger monks that had a favorable view toward him, including Martin Bucer, and he would become a key name, right, post Luther, who would later become, in his own right, by his own name, a very, very significant reformer, just articulating, refining, sharpening some of the things that flowed out of the Reformation. And finally, excommunication, and you knew this was coming. On June 15th, 1520, the church issued a papal bull, which is just basically like an announcement, ecclesiastical decree, of excommunication against Luther. In other words, we're going to turf you unless... giving an official response to the 95 Theses. So this was the church's now official response to Luther's document and listing 41 errors ascribed to Luther. And here's the key. Luther was given 60 days to recant. All right, so they gave him 2 months. Get it right, Luther. Toe the line. Call it back is what he was told to do. Does it make sense so far before we get to what happens next? And of course, you know what happens next, but we're going to learn lessons from Luther as we close tonight. Yeah, David. Yes. Yeah, you'd love to read those and know what they are. Hey, you agreed to that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, they're a fascinating read, by the way. You can find them easily online, reading the 95 Theses. Very edifying, too, for a man, a mere man like Luther, just thinking through, right, the church and wanting to do it. I'm going to look at this more in a moment, doing it the right way, right, wanting to dialogue with his leaders, identifying problems, and really not having a tolerance for it. And we need to say this, having the courage to stand up and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. So let's learn. Yeah. It's as easy as that. Yeah. And a lot of what Jeremy's getting at, remember David showed us a picture of Wartburg Castle. After the Diet of Worms, and we're going to come back to the Diet of Worms, that's obviously very important as we learn from Luther. He was holed up in Wartburg, and that is where doctrines like justification by faith alone became crystallized. He had to, you know, cloister himself away, right? I mean, now he's a man being hunted. And what a lesson for us. Time without distraction in the scriptures and how the Lord worked through this man to clarify, as Jeremy's saying, a lot of the things that did flow out of the Reformation that really set the table for the greater reforms that were needed. So yeah, very, very good. Very, very good. And you know, I think there's a bit of naivety that's needed. Right? I would say this when you are doing something courageous to that point. I mean, you do need a little bit of that. I think we all have, man, if I knew what I was getting into, would I have done it? Right? We all have a bit of that. And the Lord does that in his providence, right? And Luther certainly embodies that. So let's learn first. We're going to learn two sides of Luther to close our time tonight, and then we can have final discussion. I think this is important. There are many, many things. And Jeremy, I don't know how much you're going to take us back to Luther. I'm barely scratching the surface with him. As you study Martin Luther, you realize he's an important figure, but he's just a man. And Luther made a lot of mistakes, and he said a lot of things wrong. We want to make sure, we just have to pause for a moment to be clear on this. I know even some of the circles, I think Jeremy, I think it was Gabe, we would say this, that we read and respect. One of the things that kind of drives me crazy is this lionizing of some of these reformers. They got things wrong. And they really were prone to habits that we still are today. And it's doing us no favors when we lionize them and make them out to be as if they could do no, Luther could do no wrong. I mean, Luther had a lot of warts, a lot. So let's just at least look at two, the not so good. Luther famously began calling the Pope the Antichrist in the wake of papal resistance. Now listen, park for a moment your eschatological leanings on the Antichrist out of Islam or Rome. Forget that for a moment. In this context, it's inflammatory to do that. And he was regardless. Think about the very different time. We do it now. We don't even think about it. Oh, that Francis, you know what I mean, right? We do that. In that time, it's just like, well, wait a minute. This is an authority. Wait a minute. Luther was very trigger happy in immediately calling him the Antichrist. And that really, nothing's going to spark a mob more than a derogatory comment about the head, right? Like that's just going, and you see it today, right? You see it today. Luther was noted for his inflammatory behavior, as I just mentioned. One example is his burning of the papal bull on the last day of the 60-day period. I mean, that's revolutionary behavior, right? Look at the behaviors that happened during the French Revolution. Look at the behaviors that tried to happen during pandemic and they're trying to get going today, right? So Luther was very bombastic. And one wonders on second thought, maybe there's another way to do it. I mean, hey, you started well, just nailing them to the thesis to the door. Let's just carry that through and look to gain a hearing. Again, there's many other not so good things we could say. It's not to pick on either, but we want to make sure we give a balanced presentation of these men as we go through the Reformation. The good. So let's reflect on these. Luther insisted that reform proceed orderly under political oversight. This was really good. In Luther's early life, he insisted upon it. He was not for anarchy. He wasn't for disorder. But it needed to happen through the channels that God ordained. And we appreciate that, at least initially, about Luther. He resisted all efforts at radical reform. And he even recognized that this is going to weaken the established church. In time, Luther was famously confronted, and as the story goes, it said, Luther, if you continue this way, if you set free the scriptures from the church, you're going to weaken the church. And Luther, as it's reported, famously said, it's worth it. When the church is doing what it's doing to the scriptures, it needs to be set free, right? And God will take care of the rest. So there's a sense where he didn't want to do that, but it got to a point where he said, enough is enough. This has to be done. And again, remember, and I want to remind you of what David said last week, the initial beginning of this movement was done the right way, right? It wasn't, an overthrow movement. And we need to keep that in mind because I think as Protestants, maybe it's because we have a wrong understanding of our name and heritage. We have revolution in our DNA, or we think we do, right? In fact, I talked to some in other denominations, some more with true Anabaptist leanings. And man, oh man, they've got the rifle ready to go, right? Like in a sense. So it's a little bit in our DNA, and we need to remember that's not where it started. That's not where it started. All right. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And to have that sensibility, we're not here to disorder society, right? God is over society, right? We're here for reform in the truest sense, right? God is a God of order, 1 Corinthians 14, not of confusion. So that was the key. That was the impetus, and we want to recognize that. So, yeah. It's like a decree, an announcement. It's like an official pronouncement from the church. Yeah, it's not an animal. Yeah, I know. Sorry, I should have said that. It's all these words from church history. It actually, just think about it, a papal decree, we could say that. Yeah, it's an official declaration from the chair, from the Pope, right? The key there is it's official, stamped by the papal office. Yeah, good. I should have clarified that. Yeah, it's not a... not an animal. All right, a thought. So Jeremy and David both brought up the Diet of Worms in the spring of 1521. So Luther's called now, remember, to recant. He's called to this diet, really, which just means a meeting. And a stack of Luther's books were presented to him. He was asked to recant what he had written in those books. And Luther responded, this is important, you may not know this, he asked for 24 hours to think about it. Maybe you didn't know that. To consider his response so that he might answer without detriment to the word of God and danger to my salvation. You know when you're about to submit that form online and you click on it and it says, are you sure you want to do that? I think we need that in every domain of our life, don't we? Especially with the words we say. Are you sure you want to say that? Are you sure you want to do that? Right? Before you hit it again. In fact, maybe, I could say this for myself, maybe I need two of those pop-up boxes. Are you sure? Okay, I know you were sure. Are you really sure? Yeah, that's a two-step, that's right. But here's what we, one thing, and I want to press this, beloved, we learn from Luther in a moment of truth. And I think he was convinced in this moment. He said, I still will not be hasty. I need a sleep to think about it. And one imagines the prayer, what I think about what that night entailed. The sweat, the prayer, the fasting. Right? One imagines, we don't know, but can we learn from Luther that way rather than the hasty, quick decisions and say, okay, I'm going to take 24 hours to think about this. I just need time, just thought. So the good we learn from Luther is time, to be patient, to not be so hasty. God remains sovereign over the universe, right? In 24 hours, I think, as we see what unfolds here, exactly what the Lord would have ordered. So thought is one. And then secondly, this is what you do know, the resolve. The next day when pressed for a simple recantation, Luther replied with these famous words. Since, and note his address, by the way, I love this. Since your most serene majesty and your highness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. Did you see that? I'm not going to dance around it. I'm not going to try and soften it. You want a direct answer? I am here, O High Commission, to give you one. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear that they have fallen into error and even into inconsistency with themselves. We cannot possibly grasp the weight of that moment when he stood at the Diet of Worms. We do it now, and it's just a social media post, and it's forgotten. No one even sees it. He, in the truest sense, is standing against, right, the church on earth. He's just standing alone, and we'll see, here I stand. If then I am not convinced by proof, from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text, see how he keeps going back to the word I've cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word three times, he says God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. This is teeing you up, David, for the weeks to come. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That kind of resolve to stand against the church, the time, the corrupt church, and say, and look what he does. I mean, fortifying before the assembly in his testimony, word of God, Holy Scripture, text, God's word. John. Yeah. And John, that's really, really good. Daniel's a great comparison. So not only standing against, I mean, the full force at the time, but the resolve and conviction of Daniel. Luther had that. Say, here I stand. Another thing we'd learn, I don't necessarily have a slide for this, and I'm always reminded of this. I think we went through this the past few years, and beloved, remember this as we move forward. We are always in the minority. And I don't even mean with the world. I mean with the professed church. We are the minority. And we learned that over the past few years, did we not? And I want to make sure we understand that I'm not talking about the world. We're already a minority. We've always been. But whether it, you know, is Luther back then, that was before the church. The professed God ones. And he was the minority. It remains true today. Resist that urge to keep up with the Joneses, or I don't want to, I can't possibly be going against what the church says. I would say, beloved, in times of crisis, you are and you will be. And we need to resolve that now. That yes, the rest of the professed church is swimming that way, and I'm following God's word and I'm going that way. Does that make sense? We need to grab that because many people have fallen over the past few years because the church is going this way and they don't want to miss the bus and they don't want to be left behind. They don't want to be ostracized. They don't want to be thought of badly by the world. Luther teaches us that great example about resolve. And with great resolve comes great minority. Great minority. Okay. We're going to give it over to you, Jeremy, for the reformers. He's going to take us into their lives a little bit. David, of course, the denominations, then pods. Any questions, guys, before we wrap and fellowship? Any thoughts on any of these things? Again, just setting the table. Yeah, Tyler. Well, they certainly do the penance, for sure. You go into any Catholic church, you go into St. Alphonsus, they have a confessional booth. The priest sits in the middle. There's two cubicles on either side. You go in, but they'll tell you to do penance that way. So lining the side, I think of most churches still, are candles and little statues with a money box where you have to drop coins in there. Now, they would say it's for prayers and other sundry things, but a priest could tell you to, I mean, I don't know. I can't say that actually happens, but there's no end to the penance they ask you to do. I mean, I've heard some wacky things, so it wouldn't be out of the possibility of them to do that. So, yeah, I think it still floats today, but that's a fair comment. They've learned their lessons from how extreme that was. But in concept, the idea that you can do something financially or physically to lessen the effect of your punishment. Think about the weight of that before a holy God. Oh, that, but that's what they believe. They definitely believe. Say your rosaries, etc. Absolutely, Tyler, we can concretely say they believe that. That in your hands is the ability to lessen the judgment of God in some way. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Now, when I told my brother that, I said those exact words to my brother. He's like, Jason, that's not what I'm saying. We need the work of Christ. And then you're going to get a line like this, and I love my brother. Yeah, exactly, yeah. But he's going to say, well, and but he would say, and notice how tricky this is. Remember, he would say, we need all of it. We need all of Jesus. That's what a responsible Catholic would say. We're not cheapening Jesus. And then he'll get, you know, give fancy analogies on what we're then called to do following Jesus. So don't get tripped up with those things. Yeah, but Jeremy's nailed it. It's only Christ plus anything equals nothing, right? Like, think about that. It is bankrupt. It's a false gospel. Christ plus nothing is everything. Yeah. Yeah, they'll tell you. So it's part of the rosary. Some of those beads represent Hail Marys. And they will tell you, if I think back to my Catholic days, you know, I sinned and whatever. Okay, John, go say 4 Hail Marys and do 2 chores for your mom or something like that. It's true. That's what a priest appropriate to age will tell you to go and do. Absolutely. No doubt. Well, they would say, yeah. I mean, and that I can reference a direct conversation with a Catholic. He would say, why would you not, Jeremy, Elisa? You have access to the Mother of God. Why would you not pray to her? Why would you not ask her for things? That's from a priest's mouth. Say, Jason, you're cheapening yourself. And I said to him, I have access to God. I mean, to me, it was so, I'm like, that's what Jesus did. Yeah. In fact, on Jeremy's point, I look back now, I probably have an answer that would just get me into trouble now. I was just so naive back then. I'm like, well, I thought that's the point. Jesus gave us a way to God. And that's it. That's all you need to say. No, we need no intercession of the saints. And I don't need a little St. Anthony on my dashboard or, you know, a God of, you know, lost causes and all of these. No, I have Christ and I can access the throne because of Jesus. Yeah, that's what they believe, though. I know. Very, very much. In that sense, still shrouded and still blinded. All right. Any other pieces there? Hopefully it's been encouraging. I know there's a lot of things that are not encouraging about what continues on. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the Council of Trent. So that's their official response. They had the Council of Trent 32 or something like that. So this is their official response. And they basically declared the teachings, I think most of them of the Roman or of the Protestant movement, anathema, declaring that if you don't believe, they doubled down on what they believe and said, if you don't believe in this, you will be anathema, right? Basically saying the authority is in the church. Authority. Yeah, he would say, I can't remember all the things he would have said. I don't even think we got into all of those, Jeremy. But he would say there was reform, and there was. I think we need to recognize that there was reform in the church. But we would say never enough, right? Never enough. But they would say that. It's just in the Council of Trent, they really drill down to say, if you hold to those things, Protestant, you're anathema. You are anathema. Yeah. Oh, Gabe. Yeah. Well, on that, Gabe, he brings up a good point. The papal behavior speaks for itself. I mean, it was awful. So he would definitely agree to that. I mean, you had things like in history, like the papal schism. You had popes with secret wives and children. I mean, he would admit to that. It was scandalous. I mean, there's no denying that. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. 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 And that's what... That's well said, Tyler. I think it brings it to a real personal point. I mean, and Carrie knows that, I sat in Roman Catholic masses for the first few years of my Christianity. And yeah, I would have been a Roman Catholic, so to speak, whatever that would mean, but not subscribing to Roman Catholicism. So I think, Tyler, yeah, people ask me still, are there Christians in Roman Catholic churches? And my response is, this is just me. I don't want to put David or Jeremy or anyone else on the hook. I say yes, and we need to give them the gospel. We need to bring it to them. I don't have any qualms at all that saying there are people that need to hear the voice of Christ, truly, not the priest and whatever it is. And now they're saying the Mass in Latin again. They went back to that. And yeah, absolutely, Tyler, that's good. On Tyler's point, by the way, that's why Anglicanism or the Anglican Church looks a lot like the Catholic Church. By the way. So yeah, it was basically Henry VIII desperately needed a divorce. At least he said he did or thought he did. He wanted a male heir and all of those things. It was Thomas Cranmer who was behind the scenes, right? Basically, he just towed the line with Henry VIII. Henry VIII didn't care about theology. When Henry VIII died, Cranmer seized the opportunity because they had broke off, right? And he really brought the Reformation into the Anglican Church. But a lot of that liturgical side of things are still there in the Anglican Church today. In fact, people have commented that it looks a lot like a Mass if you go into an Anglican service. So, yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Anything? Was there another hand? Did I miss one after? David, did you have one there? No? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Jeremy gets his chance next to do that, and then David in 2 weeks, and both really, really, I pray you're back for those. I mean, some really, really important stuff. Learning about these men, like getting into their lives a little bit, as we'll learn next week, and lessons that we continue to learn. And David will get into kind of the various streams. Well, I did an exercise, I'll close with this, where I had to trace my religious heritage through the Reformation, basically to it, and it was fascinating. And David's going to walk us through some of that. How did we become, whether it's Brethren or Baptist, and get to the roots of where those came from and the divisions that happened there. And David's going to talk us through that. But really, really edifying to see how the Lord continues to preserve the true church. So to answer the question, we sit in this room because of the truth. That's why, and we're very, very thankful for that, that God has opened our eyes to these things. So much to give him thanks for. Let me pray, and then we can fellowship together for a little bit. Lord, we thank you that indeed you have opened our eyes to the true gospel. We thank you, Father, that for so many of us, we were darkened. We were groping and recognizing, Lord, that something was wrong, but you turned us toward you. And Lord, we rejoice in that. And we think of men like Martin Luther, just men, but Lord, you use them mightily to liberate the church from the shackles of abuse and oppression. And for that, we are grateful. And Lord, we continue to sing and stand and worship in their line to this day. Lord, let us not make the same mistakes that they made. Let us heed the caution and learn the lessons. Father, we do pray as you continue to reform the church, that we would be supple to that, never set in our ways, but confident in the truth. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for the weeks ahead, for Jeremy and David, who will continue to lead us and teach us. We ask now you'd be in the rest of our evening as we enjoy some fellowship to close the night and give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.